the close of our study, Psalms for a Summer Evening, and we find ourselves this evening considering Psalm 54. And it is that as we come to Psalm 54, we find at the outset that there's a fair bit of detail given to us as to not just the nature of the type of psalm. It's a maskil, it's a didactic psalm. It's a psalm that we're encouraged to think over the principles that are being presented to us here. But also, we're told concerning the historical background, which we read in 1 Samuel 23. It's a maskil of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" It is that David's being betrayed by his own people, and it is that Psalm 54 is his response to this seemingly strange and perhaps difficult providence of God in his life. Let's read Psalm 54. "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." Well, it's a verse that we say very often. It's a verse that we quote to ourselves and to one another. But oftentimes it is that I've got to ask myself, do we really believe what it is that we're saying and what we're quoting? And I'm saying this in reference to the well-known words in Romans 8 and verse 28, where it is that Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose." It's something that sounds good. It's something that is in many ways easy to say. But if it is that we're being truly honest with ourselves tonight, with one another, I think it is that at many times when we think on that verse, Romans 8, 28, it is that we're like the Father, who as he's found in the presence of Jesus Christ, it is that he cries out and says, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." And yet it is, as we look through the history of the Church of Christ, we find that down through the millennia, that millions of believers have been sustained by the promise of Romans 8, 28, as well as all the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And it is that they've brought they've had comfort and they've had hope renewed and restored, as they themselves have been enabled to see that all things, not just the good things, but even the bad things that have come about in God's providence for them, that it is that these things are worked together for their good and for God's glory. But the plain truth is that when you find yourself in the midst of the darkness, when you find yourself in the midst of the difficulty, when you find yourself trudging through the deep, dark valley, however it is that you can't see perhaps light at the end of the tunnel, it is that we find it difficult to remind ourselves that when we're in the darkness, when we're in the valley, it is that even there that God is with us, and it's something that we so easily forget. And it's not perhaps, I think, in terms of the experience of the Christian, until we're much further down the road in terms of our walk with God. And perhaps it is that it's after long and many and painful trials, and when it is that these trials have come to an end, that we're able to look back and able to recognize and able to rejoice and say that God was working for good in our lives, even when it is that our senses were crying out and saying that God had forgotten us and God had even perhaps turned his back upon us. And it's only often the case for the believer that at the end of the day that we're able to say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It is good for me that I had been afflicted." And therefore, I think it's a reminder to us this night that we always need to remember that one of the good works that God performs through our trials, one of the good works that God brings about when we're experiencing difficulties of one sort or another, is that through these difficulties, God brings us to a place of total dependence upon him. When it is that all is well in our lives, when it is that everything in the garden is rosy, it's at those moments that we tend to become self-sufficient, and it is that we begin to forget how desperately it is that we need to depend upon God and his mercy toward us. So at times it's good for us, even as believers, even in spite of the difficulties and the pain that perhaps these difficulties bring to us, it's good for us to reach a point where it is that in utter helplessness and despair, it is that we're then thrown to total reliance upon the God who in Christ has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And whether it's a case that we like it or not, nothing accomplishes this more effectively in the life of the Christian man or woman than when it is that we find ourselves in the midst of some dire circumstances that are way beyond our control, and it is that we really are beginning to wonder how it is that things will end up. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because that's really something of the backdrop to what we find here in Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is one of the many psalms that we find within the Psalter that it really comes from a situation so severe that at the end of the day that the only one who could help the psalmist, the only one who could bring about the ability to make sense, even if some of in the midst of dark and distressing days, is that only God himself is able to help. And we see something like this for David at this point. It is that we know historically that at this point, in terms of the relationship between David and King Saul, that King Saul is possessed by an irrational jealousy, and it is that he's seeking David's life. And it is that the commentators are of the opinion that perhaps for a period of about 12 years, and maybe even a bit longer it is, that David has had each day to stay a step ahead of crazed King Saul. And so when it is that we come to Psalm 54 this evening, we see a direct connection, not so much with Psalm 53 that precedes it, but it is with Psalm 52. You see, Psalm 52, as we considered it a few weeks ago, is a psalm that speaks to us of David being betrayed, and it is that in that case he was betrayed by an Edomite, by a descendant of Esau, who was one of the nation of Edom. And it is that this psalm, Psalm 52, is about David being betrayed. But also as we come to Psalm 54, it's a psalm that its backdrop is again is in terms of betrayal. And it's a betrayal that is of the most bitter sort. Whereas in Psalm 52, David is betrayed by an Edomite, Doeg the Edomite, what we find in Psalm 54 is that David has just been betrayed by his own people, in particular, those who belong to the tribe of Judah, and it is the Ziphites. And we know that in 1 Samuel 23, and then later on in 1 Samuel, it is that they betray him not just once, but it is that they betrayed David twice. And shortly after Doeg had slain the priests of Nob, David hid from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. And the Ziphites, as I said, were like David. They were from the tribe of Judah. Yet they betrayed David. They betrayed one of their own kinsmen. And they did this by informing Saul and telling Saul exactly what it is that David was hiding. And on the basis of that betrayal, what we have here in the seven verses of Psalm 54 is David's urgent cry to God for help. And like David, all of us without exception tonight, perhaps in the past, perhaps maybe not for a number of years, but no doubt certainly in the days to come, it is that we have and we are and we will encounter circumstances where it is that we need God to do in our life and in the life of our loved ones what it is that only God himself is able to do. And that's why it is that I gave tonight's sermon this seemingly strange title, "During Danger and Disillusionment, Do What It Is That David Did." And what it's really saying is that when you're in a situation that's urgent, when you're in a situation where it is that you feel that the life is being squeezed out of you, it is that you need God's immediate help, and you need to know that God is immediately there and able to help you. And so during such times, this maskil, this didactic psalm, this psalm that we're meant to consider and to chew over and to learn something of the principles that we can apply in our own lives when God's providence seems dark and difficult, here we have this psalm that is teaching us how we are to pray, what we are to pray, and why it is that we are to pray to God in these circumstances. Now the psalm itself, I hope you would agree with me, it's fairly straightforward. Comes to us basically in three sections. And perhaps it is that you've already made note of some of these sections. The first section contains verses 1 to 3, and we're going to consider that under the heading of David's trial. David's trial. Then the second section covers verses 4 and 5. And we're going to consider that under the heading David's Trust. So we've got David's trial, we've got David's trust, and then the third section is verses 6 and 7, where it is that we finally consider David's triumph. So we've got these three things: David's trial, David's trust, and David's triumph. Let's see how we get on with them tonight. So the first thing about David's trial, notice the first thing that David does in terms and in the midst of this trial. It is that he appeals to God. It is that he cries out to God from the difficult circumstances in which he finds himself in. Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. It is that at this point, in the midst of betrayal, David is crying out for God's help. When it is that Saul and his men are quickly approaching David, and David stands in grave danger, and before long it would probably be the case that Saul's soldiers completely surround David and his men and were about to overtake them. That's why we read in 1 Samuel 23 and in verse 26. There's almost a comic aspect to it. Saul's on one side of the mountain, David and his men are on the other side of the mountain, and David's hurrying to get away from Saul, but Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men so they could capture him. And knowing that he could not escape, knowing that even in spite of all his bravery, in spite of all the gifts that God had given to him, it is that he could not escape from the situation that he was in, unless it were that God intervened on his behalf, and it is that David then does the only thing that he can do, is that he cries out to God for help. And it is that as he cries out to God for help, he cries out and says, God, save me, and God, vindicate me. It is that David's literally asking God to lift him out of the narrow place. That's the idea that's contained within the words that David uses here. And as he finds himself in this narrow place, this narrow gorge, it is that he's feeling squeezed in with his men. It is that he knows that perhaps he's only got a few short hours or even less to live. And it is that he's saying to God, God, you've got to help me. You've got to take me out of this narrow place. And it is that I want you to place me in an open place, an open area. And that's what it is that he says here when he says, vindicate me by your might. You see, David is saying, it's not only life that I desire, but it is that I long to be cleared of all the charges that Saul has levied against me. If it is that David perished at the hand of Saul, Israel would rightly conclude that David was guilty and that God's justice had been served on him at that point by the hand of Saul. But if, on the other hand, the Lord delivered David from Saul, it would show Israel and the surrounding nations that God had judged David as innocent, and David would be vindicated in the sight of the nation. So David cries out to God to save him by his name and his great strength. You see, David knows only too well of something of the power and the majesty and the glory that the name of God himself proclaims. Because it is that God's name and only God's name represents all that he is as God, including his nature, his character, and his covenant. You remember when you go back to Exodus in chapter 34 from verse 5, and this is what we read. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation. And it was this Lord, it was this God who had revealed himself to David, who had chosen none other than David to be king. You go to 1 Samuel 16 and you read this from verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he, that's David, was ruddy and had a beautiful face and was good to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And what David is doing by invoking God's name at this point is that he's reminding God of his promise. He's reminding God of the relationship that he himself established between David and his throne. And it is that when he speaks here about a God vindicating him by his might, it speaks of strength, it speaks of power, it speaks of military valor and might. And David's saying, Saul's army may be mighty, but it is, O Lord, that I believe that your army and your forces are even mightier. And that's why it is, therefore, that I'm calling on you to display your superior strength by overthrowing my enemies. Not only is it that David calls in the name, but he cries out for God to hear his prayer and to listen to the desperate plea of his heart. Verse 2, hear my prayer. Give, O Lord, ear to the words of my mouth. Now, when you read those words there in verse 2, sometimes to our ear, I think, they can come across as pretty stilted and formal. Here is in a distressing and a dangerous situation. And we might have expected perhaps David to cry out at this point something like this, help, Lord, you know that I need you to work a miracle. I'm at my wit's end, and I don't know what it is that Saul's going to do. And that's perhaps it is the way that we would cry out to God when we're in the midst of a situation that only he can bring about a change in. But when you go to the Old Testament, you find that these sorts of phrases, as we have here, are used time and time again by the saints of God when they find themselves in the midst of overwhelming situations. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And what it is that these phrases are indicating are the urgency of the need of the individual. Thinking that someone would stand up and say, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. It may sound a little stilted, it may sound idiomatic for the day and the time. But really what it is that the speaker is saying, hey guys, I'm getting ready to say something very important and you need to listen. And that's basically what David is saying here to the Lord in verse 2. It's a phrase that is given to indicate the urgency of what David is asking, and it shows David at this point in the posture and attitude of a dependent supplicant. Though he's anointed by God, though he is rightfully the king of Israel, everything that he has, everything that he will ever be, he's declaring in this, comes from you, O Lord. And it is you that I depend on at this time. And I'm utterly dependent upon you, O God, to provide everything that your promise spoke of. And that's what we have here. We may not realize that's where we are all the time. But all of us without exception, no matter how big our bank balance tonight, no matter how big our intellect this night, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, all of us without exception in pulpit and pew are in the position of being totally dependent upon God. For every moment, every waking, every sleeping moment, every beat that our hearts take, every concern that we have for ourselves, our families, our loved ones, for the life of this congregation, it is that we are totally 120% dependent upon God. One commentator I was looking at put it like this. Listen to what he said. Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. He's basically saying, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whatever the case may be, if it's making you feel your utter dependence and your need to depend upon God, it's good for you. I know it's easy to stand up here in the pulpit and say that. And some of you are maybe sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, Alan, you're being unreasonable. It's easy for you, Alan. You're the pastor after all. It's easy for pastors to say things like that. But you don't know, Alan, what I'm facing and what I'm going through. What about a son who seems to be going from bad to worse, who keeps me on my knees night and day before God? Are you saying that's good for me? I'm not saying it's good for you. Scripture's saying it's good for you. The testimony of the psalmist is saying that it's good for you. You're saying that my marriage is about to explode, and before the congregation that we're members of, and a marriage that keeps me on my knees? Are you saying that's good for me? I'm not. God is. David is. You mean the empty home that I go to and dread going home to every day? And it keeps me on my knees before God? You're saying that's good for me? And I say again, not me, but the Word of God. Because whatever makes you feel your need for entire dependence upon your Creator and your God, by necessity, is good for you. What about the difficulties at work? I'm about to start work again after vacation. You don't know what it's like. You don't know what my boss is like. You don't know what my colleagues are like. You don't know the difficulties that I face at my work. I dread it, and you're saying that's good for me? Not me, but the Word of God and the experience of the psalmist. Oh, come on, Alan. The cancer diagnosis that I've just been given. You're saying that's good for me. And I'm saying, no, it's not me. It's God. Because it is that it means that you ought to be dependent upon God. Because the psalmist's answer in Psalm 54 is, whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. Why? Because we are always entirely dependent upon God. It's in God that we live and move and have our being. It's because God gives us the ability to live and to live in His presence and to live in this world at this time. It's all because of God. It is Christ who sustains all things. Paul tells us that as he writes to the Colossians. All things have been created by Him and through Him and for Him, and in Him all things consist and hold together. He's the glue that keeps everything together in the universe. Without Him, it flies apart. And without Christ tonight, without His atoning work, without His high priesthood, without the fact that He's making continual intercession for us when we find it so hard to make words in prayer. It is that God is there for us and is providing so many ways and means that we might be able to recognize our dependence upon Him and to be able to say, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing. I don't even know why You're bringing me down this road, Lord. It's not the route that I would have taken, but Lord, You do all things well. And Lord, like Your servant of old, though You slay me, I will still trust You. Is that the sort of faith that we exhibit as God's people? That we would be able to say, even to one another this night, though He slays me this week, I'm still going to trust Him. That's what David is speaking of here. And look at what it is that he cries about. He's crying out to God concerning his circumstances in verse 3. For strangers have risen against me. The ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. And here are these strangers and oppressors, and they're seeking to destroy David. Now, that's unquestionably true concerning Saul and his men. But in particular, David's referring to the Ziphites, who betrayed him to Saul. The word that's translated here is as strangers, for strangers have risen against me. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament referring primarily to foreigners or Gentiles, those who are not part of the covenant community of God. But when David, through the Spirit, uses it here, he's speaking about his relatives. He's speaking about his fellow countrymen. He's speaking about those who are part of the tribe of Judah, the Ziphites. And it is that he's saying, these relatives, Lord, they've alienated themselves and betrayed not just me, but they've alienated themselves from You. One writer I was reading put it like this, and he said, and I quote, strangers in verse 3, doesn't suggest that David's enemies were Gentiles, for the Ziphites belonged to the tribe of Judah, David's own tribe. The word is used in Job 19 and verse 13 to describe Job's family and friends, and David used it in a similar way in Psalm 69 and 8. And it can describe anybody who has turned his or her back on someone, which the Ziphites certainly did to David. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Those who were part of your own tribe, your own kinsmen, your own family, and they're turning their backs upon you. They're having nothing to do with you. And it is that they're going on in their own willful, stubborn way and walking further from God and rejecting God's plan and stubbornly refusing to set God before themselves. And it is that David's saying at this point, Lord, I'm crying to you about this. I'm pleading with you, God. And notice what David's doing at this point. He's pleading the promises that God had already made to him. Think on it. God's already said to David, David, I'm going to set you upon the throne. And David, I'm going to protect you from your enemies. That's what he said in the past to David. But here is David in a tight and difficult spot. And David is lifting up in prayer and taking back to God and saying, God, I want you to do what it is that you've already said that you would do in your word. Now, is that a contradiction, as some would perhaps say? Well, I would say, no, it's not a contradiction at all. David's recognizing here, even in the midst of the difficulties and the danger and the betrayal, it is that David is saying, Lord, I acknowledge that you're sovereign. I acknowledge that you're in control of all things, but I also acknowledge that there is a responsibility that falls upon me to plead the promises that you gave to me and to plead them back to you in prayer. And I think what David is teaching us at this point is something that's so very practical and applicable for us as God's people. We will never be in the situation that David was in, but we'll be in similar circumstances where we feel like David and we're beginning to wonder what's going on. And what David is teaching us here at this point is that your view of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility will always manifest itself in the way that you pray. Let me say it again. That David is teaching us here that your view of God's sovereignty and your view of your own responsibility will always manifest itself in the way that you pray to God. If you believe in God's sovereignty in such a way as to discount the fact that the God who is sovereign uses means so that his sovereignty might be made manifest in the life of his people, then it usually means that you'll not be energetic in your prayers if it is that you dismiss this. Because it is that you'll say, as many do, well, God's sovereign. God will take care of that. And it is that I've just got to sit back and let God get on with it, to let go and let God, as they would say today. And David's saying to us at this point, no, that's not the way it is. He's saying to us, if you believe that you're responsible, and if you believe that prayer is an instrument of God's purposes, but if you don't adequately believe in God's sovereignty, then it is that you'll begin to think that your prayers have changed the mind of God in the course of history, and that it's been done apart from God's will. But if it is that you're like David, if it is that you're biblically based, then you believe in God's sovereignty, your responsibility, and you remember that though God appoints his purposes in his decree, he chooses to work out the decree in accordance with the means that he has foreordained. And one of the greatest means that God gives and says in his word that he will use and that to work out his will is the prayers of his people, as they would reveal their dependence upon this sovereign God. So David's been promised, you'll sit on the throne, And yet David prays to God that God will spare him in the circumstance. Who's right? Which of these is right? Both are right. God's sovereign. God's already promised and said, this is what's going to happen, David. David's circumstances, they've betrayed me. Saul's about to have my head. But David prays and uses prayer as an instrument that God gives to him for bringing about God's will. And so what you think tonight of God's sovereignty, and how it is that God's providence is working out in your life and in your family's life, and what you think of your responsibility as a human being and as a believer in Christ this night will manifest itself primarily in the way that you pray and how you pray. And that's why it is that even if you don't feel like praying, even if it is that you feel that your prayers aren't even getting above your head, far less the ceiling of the room that you're praying in, still pray. Because God is still God. God has said, I hear and I answer the prayers of my people. I know, and with this I'm going to close, I know that some of you tonight are wrestling, really wrestling, with some very specific circumstances in your life. And at this moment in your life, you don't know exactly how to pray. That's why it's important you take heart from David tonight. That alongside of the fact that you're facing specific circumstances in which you're wrestling, that it is that we do know exactly what to pray for and exactly what to expect God to do for us. Why? Because he's already given to us his promises and his word. It's back to Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good. You can come to God in prayer tonight, and even though you're finding it difficult to maybe pray about the situation that you're wrestling with and the specific circumstances that you find yourself in, and you're finding it tough to put words together about that circumstance, you can still come to God on the basis of his word and say, Lord, you've promised that all things work together for good for those who love you. I don't understand it, Lord, because at the moment my life's a mess. I don't understand it, Lord, because the life of my family's a mess. But Lord, you've said it. You've promised it. And I'm bringing back that promise to you. And so what we have to do as we leave here tonight and go into the week that lies ahead is to plead for God's help in light of his promise to us in every circumstance of life. And to remember that as Peter reminds us that God has given to us great and literally it's mega promises. That's the word that's used, mega, like the mega sale. Well, we've got mega promises and God's given them to us. And God said, you know what? You may not feel that there's anything to them, but know this. These mega promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Are you going to make use of these promises tonight as David did? On the basis of the word of God, not on the basis of my temperament or understanding, but on the basis of the word of God, God is saying to us tonight, though we can't leave here and say, you don't understand. None of us can do that. None of us can say, Lord, things are out of control. None of us will do it, we'll say it. But if we do that, we're not taking God at his word. And that's why it is that so often many of us as the Lord's people are in the depths of despair because we're trusting in our feelings rather than building in the foundation of the very word of God himself. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we thank you this night for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided us not only with David's response in the midst of the situation that he found as he was betrayed by his fellow brothers, the Ziphites, who were members of his own tribe, but it is, O Lord, that we see that even, and as we shall see, God willing, next week as we continue in Psalm 54, it is that we shall see how you miraculously so brought about circumstances which up until the last moment, it's as though David had nowhere to turn, and yet he recognized that he needed to turn to you and to depend on you as the God who had made such great and precious promises to him, and as the God who had promised him that he would not leave him nor forsake him. We pray for those amongst us tonight who are in difficulties of one sort or another, and who really wonder perhaps what's going on. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them the grace that they need to take you at your word and to build their lives now and in the days to come on the great and precious promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that we are able to meet here freely and without fear of persecution. And we pray that these great and precious privileges, that they would spur us on this coming week, that in different ways and at different times, that we would make evidence to others of the reality of our faith in Christ, and that they would take note that we had been with Jesus. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.